So I want to ask you a question. Let's say that we're out, we're at a park, Juan. And I'm walking through this park and you see somebody start running at me, angry. And they come at me and I see them coming and I try to move out of the way. And they're not deterred by it, but stay on me and are trying to hurt me. And then you see buddies of this person coming along and now they're just wanting to knock me down, hurt me, bruise me, hit me. What's going through your mind? What are you thinking if you saw that happening to me? David's finally getting it? is that why you're having trouble with this one? Maybe I should ask a woman, you know, because I'm looking for compassion here. You spoke on that last week, so I'm looking for that. So what are you thinking about that moment? What's going through your mind for me, or what's going on with these angry dudes? Get them off of me, right? You're like, stop, right? What else? Any feelings? You guys like, you're just like all good with this. Fear, right? Like, what's happening? What's going on? You're jumping in. You got my back. All right, so there's a desire to protect. There's a desire to help. There's fear of what's going on. But the context, if a gang was trying to attack me, that would be one thing, right? Like, why is this gang? Why are they so angry with David? What's going on? Now, if I have one of these in my hand, the football changes the context. Does it change anything about the way you feel about it? Are you still thinking? Yeah, you're thinking, get him, right? You're still afraid, Doug. Okay. So if I have one of these in my hand, does it change the context? Are you looking for a pass right now, Scotty, in a suit jacket? Oh, that was a pretty bad pass there, I must admit. So, and if I was standing in the end zone at the time when I'm running from this gang of guys that are trying to hurt me, bruise me, and take me down, if I'm standing in the end zone when they finally do that, what is your feeling going to be? In the end zone, I just scored a touchdown. Would you guys actually be happy that I was in the end zone with the football, regardless of the fact that all these guys were hitting me, bruising me, and knocking me to the ground? Would you agree? That's a woohoo! You would start cheering that. And all of a sudden, how bruised I am doesn't really seem to matter anymore. Right? Because the touchdown was more important. The perspective, the context that you get basically change the way you might feel about it. So maybe from a place of fear, Brenda, you might go to excitement, right? Because I'm trying to get away from these guys and get into the end zone because my job is to score a touchdown, right? The purpose of what I'm doing is different. But the thing is that context means a lot to life. And how you see the world means a lot to how we live as Christians. I want to ask you a question. As you think about context and how things look in life, what if somebody was telling lies about you? How do you think that would make you feel? You said angry. What else did I hear? Hurt. So if somebody is telling lies about you and verbally attacking you, you might feel angry, hurt, defensive, betrayed. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, someone's lying about you. Someone is verbally persecuting you. Somebody is reviling you. You see, the thing about life is these answers are very normal. When you see what's happening and you think about what that feels like, if you've ever been on the receiving end, you know. It hurts, right? When somebody reviles you, when somebody's persecuting you, you're like, why are you doing that to me? When somebody's lying about you, speaking falsely against you, it hurts, right? And so that would be what we would see as one set of context. But Jesus is saying,
I want you to look at this differently. Blessed are you when you're reviled. Does that feel like a blessing? No. But blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Then Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. All right. What about if people hate you? If people hate you and exclude you because they're against you, how does that make you feel? Sad. Rejected. Anything else? Angry. I'm mad, right? Not worthy. Lonely. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke chapter 6, in verse 22 to 23, it says this. Blessed are you when men hate you. You need to sit on that one for a while and think about that one, huh? Is that your perspective? Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Does that seem a little different? Yeah, baby. I'm leaping for joy because I'm hated. Woo! Yeah! But that's what it says, right? See, it's a matter of context, isn't it? How are we looking at it? How are we seeing it? The change is the difference of, are you viewing it in the way maybe that we naturally do, that we humanly do? Or are we seeing it in the way that God does? See, we could maybe even be thinking, God's against me. People are persecuting, they're hating me. God would be against me. But maybe what he's saying is, no, I'm doing something quite amazing in you right now. And maybe through you doing something amazing for the person who's doing it to you. See, the context means everything to life as a Christian, because in order to live the way God wants us to have the maturity of Jesus Christ, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we have to see everything differently than we do in our own human way. See, the human way is based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It basically is what I please, what pleases me, what feels good, what comforts me, what makes me happy. Everything about the way of the world is about self. And so when somebody's hating self, me, oh, I don't like it. I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm hurt. I'm lonely. I'm in despair. I'm in depression because that's the way I feel about it. But what if all of that was just something happening in a bigger context? And God's saying, how about you rejoice in that because of what I am doing? How about you see the world, not that you're wrestling with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, that all this is like a test of your journey with me. And then how can I use you in this journey to be a blessing to someone else? See, it takes a perspective. It takes context to understand that maybe what you think of someone's trying to hurt you is actually God is saying, no, you're scoring the touchdown right now. Don't you get it? You might be thinking that they're trying to hit you, hurt you, bruise you, and bring you down. And maybe they are, but you got the ball, baby. And that you are running toward the end zone. You are going to score for me. And that's what I want you to do. Don't get lonely and hurt because there's tacklers after you. Because what I want you to do is go out there and be in the game. I want you to be going in the paths of righteousness. And I want you to be undeterred in what your purpose is. And you're not even going to get mad at them. Amen. You see, you know, look at how many times you watch a football game. You watch all these plays. Guys literally are trying to take the other person's head off. And somebody gets knocked down and hurt. They're like, whoa, wow, massive tackle. The guy gets up. I mean, a lot of times now you just see the guys kind of pat each other on the head. They pat each other. They go their way because they're both doing what they do. And ultimately, the reality of the game is when you're a running back, you don't get mad every time you get tackled. You just don't do it. But we humanly, we want to get upset every time we get tackled. As if we didn't realize we were in a game where tackling is part of it. Did Jesus say that there would be people that would hate you? Did Jesus say you would be persecuted? Did Jesus say that offenses would come? You see, if he didn't tell us that this was the game, this was where we were playing, then I kind of get it. We don't know. But he did tell us. He did tell us so that we wouldn't be surprised, that we would understand where we are in the context of our lives. So, what about if religious leaders, you know, Joel Osteen says, you're getting arrested for your beliefs. You're teaching people to keep the Sabbath day or to honor God or something. What if the religious leaders of the day, and I just pulled Joel because everybody knows Joel Osteen, right? I can't think of anybody else right now. But the realities of having people that are the famous religious leaders of the day send you away arrested and have you put in prison. How are you going to feel about being in prison for your beliefs? How are you going to feel about it? Imprisonment. I don't like the thought of prison. I just don't know about that. But how would you feel being imprisoned? Confused. Maybe ashamed. Lonely. Sad. Rejected. Scared. Oh, that's a good one. Nice. Who said that? Isolated. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. Notice in verse 17 here. So the apostles, they're preaching the gospel, and Peter is healing and doing wonderful works. And notice what happens in verse 17. The high priest, you could say the biggest religious leader in the time for those that are believers in the word of God, rises up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison where you would put the worst of people. They put the apostles there because of what they were doing, what they were teaching. So they put them in prison, and notice what happens. They make a decision that, hey, we're going to let these guys go. Gamaliel comes up with a reason plan. He says, look in verse 35, hey, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do. So this is either going to be of God or it's going to come to nothing. Verse 39, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and they beat them. So how do you feel about that? Not only were you imprisoned, but then the people that have authority over you in the prison, as they bring you forward to these religious leaders, they beat you. They beat you, and they command them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the whole reason you're alive to preach the name of Jesus Christ, they're saying, you can't do that. We beat you up. We just imprisoned you, but we're letting you go. And so it says in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, not disappointed, not rejected. They depart from the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How'd they respond? They weren't following that command very well to not preach Jesus. They weren't following what they wanted them to feel, which was depression, hurt, loneliness, fear, confused. Why is this happening to me? The apostles were taking what God had given to them, and now they're rejoicing that they're counted worthy. Is that a different context? Because I think that when we humanly look at ourselves, all these things, these are very normal, natural reactions that we have. Because the way we often view the world is so much through the human experience, and we think about what is just, what is right. You're treating me fairly or unfairly. We think about this in a lot of what we do. But what if we realize that, hey, the world isn't fair? Sin is unjust, and anyone who's engaged in sin and selfishness will treat you wrong. And even sometimes those who love you, when they're not walking in the spirit but in the flesh, can do what? They still can hurt you. In fact, maybe the most surprising thing is when people who are those who have come to Jesus Christ, or people who have married you, or people who are your kids who you provide for, or your parents who had you and you're their kid, maybe that's the most shocking and surprising thing. That someone close to you, someone who loves you, could do things to hurt you. But what if your context and the setting was different and you just realized that anybody at any time actually is capable of hurting me? Anybody at any time is capable of falling short of the glory of God. Anybody at any time can do this, and God knows this. He has us walking in a world in lumps of clay, in which is a law of sin that can burst out at any time when a person isn't walking in the Spirit. See, all it takes for us to walk in the flesh is stop walking in the Spirit. Because immediately we go right back to the common denominator of we walk in lowly ways according to the flesh. And our flesh doesn't do good things. Generally speaking, we can mask it for a while. We can pretend to be good. We can have measures of civility. But when push comes to shove, our flesh will do what our flesh needs to do to help itself. And when you push against flesh, when people revile you, persecute you, hate you, what does your flesh want to do? Push back. That's right. Your flesh wants to push back. That doesn't go away because we're Christians, because we still have these lumps of clay with laws of sin that still want to be pushing back against what's happening to us. But there is a different way to live. When Jesus was taken to the cross, and as they were crucifying him, and he was being mocked, and they were casting lots for his clothing, because he's dead. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They didn't see. They didn't have context. They didn't realize what they were doing. They were putting the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, through whom the Father made all things, putting him to death. They didn't see. But Jesus did see. And Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And why did he get up on that cross? It says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had context to what he was doing. Now, maybe in your mind you're thinking, yeah, but Jesus could do that because he knew what he was doing. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was on the earth to do. He knew all that. So he had an advantage. Guess what, guys? You've got the advantage, too. The book has already been written. The instructions already been given. The warnings have been laid out. You know what's going to happen. Did you know people are going to sin against you? Did you know that you will be hated and persecuted? The more you engage in the work of the Lord, you will be excluded. You will be imprisoned. You will be put to death. You will be tortured. People won't like you. Did you know that even people close to you can sin against you? Your spouse, your kids, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad. Did you know that? Because in the Bible, it lets us know that's true. Are you expecting it? Are you walking in life understanding the context of this world? Understanding that what God is wanting to see is that we will not be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil with good. It's a completely different way of thinking. And that is the thinking that God wants us to have. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want to give a little context to this. This is a story from the life of David. David, as you know, was king after Saul. David had a lot of problems with his own kids. It was not healthy what was going on in his family. There was a lot of problems. And you read through the life of David, there was a lot of sorrow in the family. And David, as you know, was a man, as God said, he's a man after my own heart. It didn't mean that David was without sin, though, did it? He committed sin with Bathsheba. He committed sin in the census, right? When he numbered the people. He committed sins when he wasn't following God as he tried to bring the ark back. He did things that were wrong that cost life. Literally, on all three of those sins, it literally cost people's lives. So David was not perfect. Because he was a man after God's own heart, he had his imperfections. But one of the things that was so heartbreaking in the life of David was his own son Absalom, who he was out of favor with, took his time as being a son of the king to basically betray David, play politics, to basically talk up himself, to talk down the king, to talk down the way the kingdom was being run. And ultimately what he did was he wooed the people of Israel to have a rebellion against King David. How does that feel to you? Your own son is against you and he's trying to steal the kingdom. But not only that, but all the people of Israel that used to sing your praises and say, you know, Saul killed thousands, but David is 10,000s. And all these people who had a love for David and whatever he said, the Bible said that when he would command it, the people loved what he said because he was the king. And yet here Absalom, through politics, has wooed the people to now be all for him and actually against his father. And David's living with this reality to the point now where Absalom seeks his life. And he's got to leave. Being king, he can't stay any longer. Now, you can imagine, after all that David went through and God raising him up from a shepherd boy to be king, him killing Goliath and how God helped him there, to go through this experience, I can't even really imagine what that would be like to have my son, Eric or Jack, try to kill me. It seems so painful, so hurtful. It's so against what I would hope for my family, right? So David basically has to flee. That's all recorded in chapter 15. And it said that David wept because of what Absalom was doing. And in chapter 16 here, though, 2 Samuel, let's just pick it up here. Verse 5. So now King David, so this is as he's fleeing again. As David is fleeing, it says, now King David came to Bahurim, and there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, you've read about the mighty men, right? These are bad dudes, like good bad dudes, but they're bad dudes. They hurt people. They take life for the king and for the glory of God and for Israel and Judah. And so here they are. This guy's coming out, throwing stones, cursing at King David. And all the people are right there. Like, the mighty men are right there. Like, this guy's a little nutty. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And notice what he adds to it. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. So can you imagine going through? Your son's trying to kill you. He's trying to take over the kingdom. He's turned all the people against you. You're fleeing for your life. And as you go out fleeing, here comes somebody cursing you, telling you this is God that is doing this to you. And now your own son, he's basically mocking. So notice then, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Don't you love to have guys around you like that? Yeah, my guys, that's the way they roll, right? They take off people's heads. You think of David in pain and hurting, feeling wounded and rejected, and now being cursed and being told it's from God. And here's somebody saying, let me go take that guy's head off. How much of your flesh just wants to say, oh yeah, let me see that. It'll make me feel better. I think most carnal people, most of us, that would be really tempting. Just go do that. Who is he to curse the king, the anointed of the Lord? Samuel anointed me. Go take his head off. He had the power in his hand to do it. What did he do? The king says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say what? Why have you done so? David had a different context. Just because he could, by rights as king, have this man put to death who was cursing him, his context was different. David had the football. Verse 11, notice what David says to Abisha and all his servants. See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David's playing a different game. He's walking a different life. David's seeing things in a God way. He's not looking at the way man would look at it. He's not looking from the flesh. He's realizing who he is, what he's doing on the earth, and what this man is doing. But more than that, he knows who's in control of everything. Remember in Romans, we quoted earlier, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you know what it says? Take no vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. And David's saying, I know that you take care of me. You're my God. You're my king. I'm just going to put my life into your hands for your judgment. Maybe, God, you'll see this man cursing me and you'll have pity on me. And you'll turn it the other way for my good. What an amazing thought. And so he says, verse 12 again. So it may be that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei, notice, he went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. He didn't stop just because David was a nice guy. In fact, it almost seems like it emboldened him, didn't it? You're not going to take my life. I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep cursing you and I'm going to throw rocks at you. I mean, do you get the picture of David with his men here? They're riding along. This guy's cursing, guy's throwing stones, and they're just being cool. They're just going, and right. King said, we're not doing anything. Maybe this will turn out for our good. So they let it happen. They didn't respond in the flesh. So, I won't take the time, but as you read through the story, what happens is those who are for David come to his aid. There is a war. Unfortunately, Absalom dies, and David mourns for his son who dies. And David is restored then as king. And so turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. You can see there in verse 3, he's mourning for Absalom. And you might recall from the story, David specifically said, don't hurt the boy. He wanted to spare his son's life, even though his son wanted his life. Just don't hurt him. But they did. And Joab, who was the brother of Abithai, they were these sons of Zeruiah. They were the ones, you might remember, they also killed Abner, the general, because that general killed their brother, even though Abner was saying, don't come after me, I don't want to kill you. But he kept pursuing him. So this was at the time when David was taking over in the kingdom. So there's a lot of history here. So those brothers, David had already grieved over how they had killed Abner. Then when he says, hey, let me kill Shimei, he's like, what do I have to do with you sons of Zeruiah? Why are you so wanting to do this? And so it comes here to chapter 19 in verse 15. He says, so the king returned and came to the Jordan. So this is as the king is returning. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. So here comes the one cursing, who was cursing David, who followed him and threw stones at him. He's coming down to meet David as he comes across. And what does he do? There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant in the house of Saul, his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. So here's David with a whole accompanied party, and a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. I, your servant, know I've sinned. You know, it says that when a man comes to confess to the Lord his sin, it says the Lord is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. The heart of Almighty God is so big that even while we were yet enemies with him, he sent his son to die for us. His heart, his context on what he's doing on this planet is so different than the way men and women think. That's so different than the flesh. He sees the big picture. He sees what he is doing. And he does a work. The work isn't done by continuing the violence when there can be healing. See, God could just blow us all away and start over, but that's not what he decided to do. He said, I'm going to send my son for you guys, and whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that heart that brings redemption and grace to you and me, that brings forgiveness to us, though we hurt him and bruised him through our sin, through our rejection of him, through isolating him, by pushing him out of our lives. All the ways that we might have hated God, not maybe with our voices, but with our works, and excluded him from where he has rightful place in our hearts. And he sees all that, and rather than responding in a way that is like man, he responds like he's God, because he is. Glorious and righteous in all his ways, perfect and just and true. And the way he responds in our lives, when we say, oh God, I who cursed you, I who sinned against you, I who did you wrong. Oh, do not remember what I've done. Forgive me. I have sinned against you. We rely on the fact that God has a different context to the way he views us. And God wants us to be acquainted with that view as well. So he says, verse 20, for I, your servant, know I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord, the King. That's awesome. How Jesus comes to our lives, just like a king says, where I was rejected, I didn't give up on you. I'm coming back. And what does he come back with? Notice then how Abishai, the one who wanted to take off his head earlier, notice what he says. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? That you would want me to do what was wrong. That you would want me to do what was against what God was telling David to do in his heart. Where was David's heart? What was David looking for? David said, let him curse me, that God would see him cursing me, and that God would say, now I'm going to bless you. Because you took the cursing well, I'm going to bless you. Now, David's received the blessing of the Lord. God was with David against Absalom. Here he comes back to be king and reigning. And his servant says, now let's kill him. And he's like, what? What are you talking about? Don't you see? It was because I didn't take vengeance on him. Because I didn't kill him. Because I took of the cursing. And I let it come to me that God then took his stand for me. God didn't leave me alone. God said, I'll have pity on you, David. And God restored him. And here's David coming back in restoration. And the guy said, let's kill the guy. And David's like, don't you realize what brought us here? It wasn't us taking his life. It was giving his life into God's hands. And here comes the man who David put into God's hands. What happened to that man for him to come back to David without the heart of cursing, the heart of cursing that was so strong that he didn't care that David was with all his mighty men, the heart of cursing that not only he came out cursing, and when they were going to take his life, he kept doing it and followed them along the roadside, throwing rocks at him and continually cursing as they went. This was a man hardened in heart. This was a man with hate and bitterness and resentment and saying, yeah, David, you're getting your due. You're a bloodthirsty man. And now here he is running out to be the first to greet the king with what? I have sinned against you, and I know it. I know I've sinned against you. What would that mean for David then when the man comes to confess, now not cursing, but offering apology for him to take his life? David's like, could you imagine now that his heart is turned to good, you would want me to kill him? Do you want to be my adversary? Don't you know that if I kill him, God will have pity on the one that came for forgiveness and turn against me? That's a context. That's an understanding of the way the world works according to God's eyes. And David had it. So he said, don't you understand this? That you should be adversaries, verse 22 to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? As he comes back as king. For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? In other words, don't you see? I love these people. I'm a king to protect these people. I am not here to do violence to them. I'm here to serve them. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. How awesome is it that we serve a God who, when we come to him, he says, I swear to you, you have eternal life. Do you see, that's the promise and the oath that God made to us, an oath confirmed by the blood of his own son. Because that covenant, that oath was not made without blood. It was made with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the confirmation to you and me that he receives us. And what he does is he says, yeah, if your context is you look at yourself and say, man, I sin, I fall short, I feel shame, I feel hurt, I want to be vengeful. And you see all that context, you might be saying, hey, I'm ashamed, I'm worthy of death. But what God does through Jesus is he says, you come to him and he's going to wash you from all that shame and all that sin and all that guilt. And he's going to set you on a path. And now he says, now when you see happening to you, because you're one of mine, the same thing that maybe you were doing to me, act like me, not them. You know what I love about God? One of the many things, he is godly no matter what. He is not reacting to sin. He's overcoming sin with good. And it's his justice, his righteousness, and his constancy that he cannot turn away from who he is. He's always God. He's always good. He's always righteous. There is no shadow or variation in our God. We trust in that. And he's saying, I want you to realize how cool this is. You know how Jesus, he suffered, but he did it because of the joy set before him. How about you start rejoicing with me when you're hated? How about somebody's reviling you, persecuting you, hating you, excluding you, imprisoning you, beating you? Why don't you say, yes, woo, may it come more and may God see I'm being hated, persecuted for righteousness sake. May God see I'm being excluded, I'm being cast out, I'm being imprisoned. Yes, I finally am there, the pinnacle of life on this earth. That for doing what God wills me to do, I am being buffeted. Yes, may God, you see it. And as you see it, may you bless me and make me one of Jesus Christ's own. Sanctified by his blood, set apart to be kings and priests, as it says in Revelation 1 verse 5, to him. Will you take your place in looking above the ways of the world? Will you take your place in seeing the way of God? Will you understand, friends? You were literally called to do this. Turn with me. Let's finish here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it says, this is commendable. Do you want to be seen as doing things that are commendable in the eyes of God? Thank you. This is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But here's the thing. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. See, the real test is not how you take it when you, oh man, I kind of deserve that beating. Right? No, this is where you're like, wait, that's not fair. That's not just. Why are you trying to hurt me? Why are you so against me? What have I done to you? And you're trying to figure that out rather than saying, no, God already showed me this. This is actually supposed to happen. This is going to happen. Why do I always seem so shocked by it? God's saying, what's commendable is you take it patiently. Do you realize that God's heart is toward you when you suffer for doing good and you take it patiently? You're aligning yourself with Him. What is He? He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. He says, you too be kind to the unthankful and evil, that you may be sons of the Most High God. Amen. See, the way of thinking is an alignment to see the world the way God does, to see people the way God does, and to not think of it in the flesh. It's to put our lives into His hands and by faith see, hey, actually something really good's happening to me. You see, when we went through all these verses in Matthew and in Luke and in Acts, what did they see? I'm with God. God's with me. I'm being persecuted. Yes, this is so awesome. I'm in the end zone, baby. Because when you're on the sidelines, nobody's trying to tackle you. But when you got the ball and you're running with the Lord, yes. And let me tell you, the more you try to do for the Lord, the more you will feel the buffeting of those principalities, power, spiritual wickedness, darkness, through balls of flesh that are walking around you, walking, talking, animated earth, trying to resist in every way to test you, to tempt you, to get you impatient, to get you saying, what can I do in the flesh? When what God's saying is, no, dude, don't worry about the tacklers. Head to the end zone. And as they try to get you down, keep running through it. Move forward. Keep your legs moving. Keep going forward with the gospel of peace. Because they're going to try to bring you down, and I'm telling you they will. Don't be deterred by every negative thing that comes against you and every obstacle of life. Don't you understand? That's the game. I'm trying to see if you will overcome evil with good. I'm trying to see that you will continue to pursue the kingdom of God and all God's righteousness through the end of your life without regard for what happens. Because that, my friends, is what leads to eternal life. That is, Christ laid down His life for you, that you lay down your life for Him, and you become empowered to go and be what God called you to be, to do what God called you to do, to be men and women of God who stand up and say, you know what? It is going to make it more busy in my life. It is going to cost my time, my life, my energy to serve God. But so be it. I'd rather be out on the field than sitting on the sidelines watching others play the game when all this time God is saying, guys, the way my game works, you're all in. Everybody's in. There is no bench in Christianity. There is no sideline. It's all for Jesus Christ. It's all for Him. So, are you in the game? Are you walking with Him? So notice what he says here. Verse 20. So he says, so what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? If you take that patiently. He said, but notice this. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, just like David showed us, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. Do you believe that? I said, you were literally called to this. I'm telling you today, you're literally called to this. You are literally called, and knowing that people are going to lie about you, they're going to speak evil against your name, they're going to revile you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you, you're going to be like, did I do anything? No, I didn't do anything against that person. No, I'm just trying to share the word of God. No, I'm just trying to tell people, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. I'm just trying to help people and encourage them in a relationship with Jesus. And you're going to be hated for it. And people are going to despise you for it. And you're going to say, yeah, I was called to that. That was part of my calling. That was what God wanted me to go through. He wants me to go through this. Notice he says, for to this, verse 21, you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So if anybody could have said this is wrong, this is unjust, it was Jesus. Why didn't he? Because he knew why he was on the earth. Friends, we don't have to be in darkness. We know why we're here. We're here to give our lives for Jesus Christ, to give our lives as he gave his life for us. So we will suffer. And there will be pains of hurt and death and people that will come against us and things that will wrong us. And we've got to say, am I going to be succumbed to the evil of the world, or am I going to march on in victory in the name of Jesus Christ? So now he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten them. If anybody could have, it would have been him. He didn't do that. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That is brought back to him. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The life of Shimei should give every one of us hope. Because what God is saying is, the one who came out cursing, who David committed his life into God's hands instead of committing to beheading Shimei, he said, that one, he came back. He was a sheep going astray. He was rejecting his king. And he came and acknowledged, ran out to him to say, I've sinned. He was taking his life in his own hands, wasn't he? Going to the king who's returning now in power. David could have easily killed him. The book says that he had a bunch of people with him. Would have been easy returning in glory to feel pride. But what was David coming to do? To love and serve. It was his love for God and his commitment of himself, committing just as Jesus did his life into God's hands, that not only brought David back and caused David to rise up as king again, it also brought repentance to Shimei. The next time you want to respond in kind, flesh for flesh, think about David saying, no, I'm just going to give this to you, God. He's cursing me. I'm just giving it to you. I hope that you will look at me and love on me for it. You be my comfort. You be my blessing. And I'll let him curse me. And maybe the reality will be not just what God does in your life, but by what he does in your life, you become a witness and a light to the person who is cursing you, that they may see, I ain't against you. I'm for God and I'm for you. And no matter what you say to me, I'm rooting for God in your life to bring forth his love, his blessing, his eternity in you.